Yes, quiet at rest, peace. These are good words in light of the message. I just had a quick memory that went through my mind how things make us nervous, you know, how things make us unsettled and stuff that happens. I remember we were 20 years old, Ellen and I, she was in school in upstate New York, and we wanted to go see Montreal, Canada. I'd never been across the border, you know, and I was driving, and she said, "Hey, pull over, I'll take care of the border. You've never done this before." I said, no problem. But what are they going to ask me that I'm going to make me nervous? And pulled up and we got there and the guy looked at me and he said, "Good morning, how are you?" He said, "Where are you from?" I said, "New York." He goes, "Yeah, I can see that on your license. Where are you going?" I go, Canada. "Yeah, that's the only direction you can go is Canada." And I realized, wow, I'm really nervous. Things in life can make us like that, unrestful. And so that memory is in light of this, those hymns. Thank you, Paul. Those reminders we sing. We're in a mini-series I've called Finding Rest in a Restless Culture, because the speed of culture is creating a hurried life. And as a result of that, we have a restless soul. And what's happened is that it's a disordered life because we have a disordered soul. And so it's time to get off the hamster wheel and find a better pace. And so I joked with you 2 weeks ago when I was with you that sometimes we need a vacation from vacation and sometimes we need a holiday from a holiday, because it wasn't as restful as we had hoped it would be. And so as a result, we find ourselves with no rest, no kumbaya, no kuna matata, just a lot of restlessness. But David said this, "My soul finds rest in you alone." Not the NFL, not the inauguration, not on whatever else you can think of. God alone, David said that. Many of you are familiar with Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis. I think it's one of the best childhood books you could bring your kids through. Grandparents, if you haven't read it to your grandchildren, read them. They're excellent. And in The Prince Caspian, the third book became a movie. The four children, Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy, all find themselves back into Narnia. And they've missed Narnia, but they've missed Aslan the most. Aslan, of course, the Christ-like figure. But Lucy is the youngest, and she aches for him the most. We love the character of Lucy. We named our first golden retriever Lucy. Well, while the children were asleep in Narnia, Lucy was restless. And so one night she hears something in the forest and a voice is calling out to her. While others are snoozing, she goes exploring. And this is what happened. A circle of grass, smooth as lawn, met her eyes. And then, oh, joy, there he was, the huge lion, shining white in the moonlight. She rushed to him. She felt her heart would burst if she'd lost a moment. And the next thing, she was kissing him and putting her arms as far around his neck as she could and burying her face in the beautiful, rich silkiness of his mane. "Aslan, Aslan, dear Aslan," sobbed Lucy. "At last." The great lion beast rolled over on his side. He bent forward and just touched her nose with his tongue. His warm breath came all around her. She gazed up into the large, wise face. "Welcome, child," he said. "Aslan," said Lucy, "you're bigger." "That is because you are older, little one," answered he. "Not because you are?" Lucy inquired. "I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." Family, the more you find rest in Christ, the bigger God gets. And you'll want to stay in that place of rest in the mane of Christ. The lion and the lamb, isn't that? There's only one person that can do both of those, right? He can be a lion and yet a lamb with us. And so we need to find ourselves with that. I talked to you 2 weeks ago about the signs and symptoms of a restless life. And when we looked at the words of Jesus, and one of the things we looked at is what he said was, "Come to me," he said. And so what I've said to you is we need to come as we are, not as we think we should be, or you know, however else. You just come as you are, however that is. Like David Crowder's song, I love this song. He says, come out of sadness from wherever you've been. Come brokenhearted, let the rescue begin. Earth has no sorrow that heaven cannot heal. So lay down your burdens, lay down your shame. All who are broken, lift up your face. There is a rest for the weary, rest that endures. Come sit at the table, come taste the grace. I love that song. I love those words. Come as you are. That's the first words of Jesus. And so when you look at the context, before I'm going to read the passage again, he just came from three cities that it was just a deadbeat city, right? He did miraculous healings, and it was like, ho-hum. And he says some pretty strong words, but as a result of that, he goes to prayer, and the disciples are with him, and then he looks at the disciples, and he says these words to them, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So I want to look at the other two things that Jesus said. He first said, come, but then he said, take from me, and then he said, learn from me. We're going to look at those next two. And sometimes we need a word picture when it comes to the rest of Christ. The rest of Christ that God is wanting you to walk in and live in is imagine picturing a dove on your shoulder. And peace is supposed to be where that dove stays, because if you move, what does the dove do? Leaves. In the peace of Christ, we have to be so aware that when we're in it, the moment that something shakes us, the peace is gone. God's not left, but we have left. And so we have to walk in that awareness that the dove of the presence of Christ is with us. And that gave me a great picture of how I want to walk. Okay, so the second, because to come as you are is not rest yet. That's not rest. This is where rest begins. Second step to Jesus inviting, diligently follow the Jesus way. We come to Christ to receive from Christ. Diligently follow his way. He used this word, take my yoke. It's not a familiar word for us. We don't live in agricultural times, but you probably have heard this. It is the rabbinical teaching of the day. Everybody had a yoke. But the difference with Jesus' yoke is that he said his is easy. But the rabbinical way, the way of life, was basically how to live, how to be human, how to live what you long for, how to live for what you were made for, to get off the hamster wheel and get onto his pace. I love Eugene Peterson's take on this passage. He does a paraphrase. Listen to how he phrases this. Are you tired? Worn out? Burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I love that. Get away with me. Wouldn't that be great if you heard that from Jesus? Get away with me. I love that. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy and or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. Isn't that good? Isn't that good? Well, Pete, how do I do that? We'll get there. You see, this life that Jesus, when he said, you know, take from me, is take the content of my teaching and the reality of my personhood. It's both of them. And sometimes when we come to the scriptures, we haven't moved from the content of the word to the character of his presence. And it has to be both for us to find that we're taking his yoke, his teaching. But I love that he gives us an insight into that. Jesus said it was easy. John took this, I think, this thought, later said, his commands are not burdensome, right? And so this is what he wants us to see. So we need to benefit from that. Now, when we find a rest, when you're there, Jesus says this, one of the things about the reality of following him. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me, and my Father will love him, and we will make our home with them. When we find a home with Christ, can Christ find a home with us? It's that place of settledness. One of the things that we enjoyed recently was, I think it was about last year, we watched this, Alone is called, it's a survivor test of 10 contestants. These 10 contestants were put into the Patagonia, and they were put there to win mega bucks if you were the last person standing. And so these 10 contestants were put into Patagonia, they had to learn to survive, get food, however they can find it, and then they needed shelter because of the weather in the Patagonia approaching wintertime. What made this show interesting was that Jeff and Carol were in the church that we were pastoring, and their son was one of the 10 contestants. But Ellen and I didn't know that in the beginning of it, and out of the 10 that were there, we concluded, we like this guy, Zach. He's positive, he's upbeat, he sings songs, he's learning, his ideas are amazing. And when he made his home, and when everybody else made their home, you could just see the difference. They felt settled, safe, secure, good. And we looked at Zach's home and thought, that was our favorite home. This is the picture here that when we learn to take from Jesus, he makes a home with us. We make a home with him. That no matter where you live, if you know how to make a home with him, it doesn't matter. You're at rest. It can be anywhere. It can be Death Valley in Nevada. It can be in the Sahara if we've learned to know how to find and make a home. Well, Zach ended up winning the competition, and it was fun to watch him do well. So if Jesus says, take my yoke, did Jesus really live out the yoke life, his own teaching? Right? I mean, how did he live it out? Did he actually do what he said? We believe so. But I looked at his life in Matthew 13 and 14 to see what he did by his own teaching. Because it wasn't just a dark cloud over Jesus, it was a dark sky. In Matthew 13, it said that Jesus went to his hometown to teach. Now stop there. You're going to your hometown. Is there a banner? Is there a street named after you? Right? He's going to his hometown. Is there a welcome committee? Is there a red carpet pulled out for him? And it says, coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Were they amazed? There's a shift in the climate of the synagogue. And here's the shift. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Wow. Wisdom, powers, isn't this the carpenter's son? Aren't all his sisters with us? This is not a question of amazement. It's a statement of disengagement. And then the scripture says, and then they took offense at him. What we don't always see here is, this is his hometown. He grew up with these people. He knew them. He loved them, and now he's going back to visit them. This is not a homecoming welcome at all for him. There's no defense from Joseph. We don't know if he was there. Probably not. He probably passed. Mary probably would have said something, but we hear nothing. But we do know his siblings were there. The sisters said nothing. When you're put in a situation like that and the family is not there, the sour grapes from a sweet wine of a homecoming are definitely there instead. So Jesus goes through this, and it's not just the first thing that happened on that weekend. Jesus was on his home turf, and the family was ho-hum. The next event happened that weekend was Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, was eventually killed, became headline news. John has been killed. Now Herod twists that and takes that as a political move and says, Jesus, I'm coming for you. And there was a death threat to Jesus. So let's put that together. Hometown rejection, bloody murder, death threat. What do you do? What did Jesus do? Do the math. Here's what it says. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. There it is. Jesus lived out what he taught. He went to be alone. When life sped up and piled up, he withdrew to be alone with his Father. The greatest teacher that ever lived did kayak time. The greatest prophet turned off his iPhone. The greatest friend to others went alone. The Lord of the universe got alone. Husbands, one of the best things you can do for your wives is you come home and you say, I'll take the kids out. You stay home and enjoy the house without any voices. Just stay here. Here's how you can do a meaningful solitude. Jesus did this. We need to do this. Folks, take bite-sized moments of privacy. Take your lawn chair, go by the window, and just watch this amazing snow come down. Drive by the farmland. When you begin to see the landscape, it does something for you. Maybe it includes just parking at the top of some of these PA ridges and looking down. I had a friend who went to a restaurant, went into the corner, just wanted to be alone and journaled to take time with the Lord just to be alone with him. Somebody saw this couple, and paid for her tab. You see, when you take time alone, Jesus picks up the tab. Beautiful picture. I would say, secondly, go somewhere where your heart slows down. There's places where that happens. Your heart slows down. Sometimes being home alone in your own home is not restful because you see all the things that have to get done. Then after you do that, meet or go somewhere alone, meet with someone after and talk about your time. Look at Jesus, hometown rejection, murdered cousin, on most wanted list, and he gets alone with his Father. Microsoft found that 77% of young adults answered the question with a yes when asked, when nothing is capturing my attention, the first thing I do is grab for this. 77%. This little black box doesn't bring any rest at all. I'm officially off Facebook now, I think for 6 months now, and I'm at rest. Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, practiced Sabbath because he knew he needed to listen to his Father. We do too. Tim Hassell talks about the importance of listening, and his friend was an American Indian, and they were in downtown New York City, true story. They were walking together. His friend was a Cherokee Indian, and as they're walking together, he goes, I hear a cricket. He started to laugh. Tim said, are you kidding me? In New York, you hear a cricket? I think they've been long gone. He says, no, I'm not joking. He said, look at all the noise. How is it possible that you can hear a cricket? It's true. Come, follow me. Let's see if we can find it. And they crossed the street. They walked down maybe a little bit further. They found a shrub. He moved the leaves aside, and there was the cricket that he had heard. And Tim's like, how do you do that? He goes, well, it depends on what you're listening for. He said, watch this. He grabbed some coins in his pocket, and he went like this. Ching! People looked and turned their head. Whatever you're listening for, you will hear. Folks, if he could hear a cricket in New York, how often we have to go to a place where we hear from him. This is Jesus. He's practicing his own teaching. He knew how to do it. Learn. Well, that moves us to the third. Learn from his prayer life. Learn from his prayer. After he says, come to me, take my teaching. I'm living it out with you, disciples. See it? Now learn from me. Learn. Jesus wants us to know that there is such a thing as to live in the peace of Christ. And the way that he showed them was the way that he prayed. Now remember the context. He just preached in three cities, and it didn't go well. In fact, it was so bad. This is what he said. And for you people of Capernaum, Will you be honored in heaven? No, you will go down to the place of the dead. For if the miracles I did for you had been done in wicked Sodom, it would still be here today. I tell you, even Sodom would be better off on judgment day than you. Those are strong words, right? And so we need to understand that we are called by Jesus to learn. The word disciple is the word learner. That's what it is. And so we're always in this classroom with him. And he's called us to learn with him. But here's the thing of what's happening to us, folks, that I believe, is that the way that we process information, the way that we're learning is changing. Now, some of us are different kinds of learners, right? But here's something that hit me when I did this research. Nicholas Carr was a Pulitzer Prize winner in his book called The Shallows, What the Internet is Doing to Our Brains. That's what he said. Pulitzer Prize winner, this is what he said. What the internet seems to be doing is chipping away at my capacity for concentration and contemplation. Whether I'm online or not, my mind now expects to take in information the way the net distributes it, in a swift, moving stream of particles. Once I was a scuba diver in the sea of words. Now I zip along the surface like a guy on a jet ski. We're learning differently. And so, you guys who do youth ministry, be aware that they process different. Their brains are actually being shifted. And we have to learn how to. Jesus is not beyond this. He knows. But here's what I want us to see in the passage. Learning from Jesus means we slow down from the speed of life. He just had that city experience. But learning to know what he prayed and how he prayed. And in this passage, you saw the kind of words he had for the city. But then here's his prayer. Listen to his prayer. Oh, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thank you for hiding these things from those that think himself wise and clever, and for revealing it to them to the childlike. Yes, Father, it pleased you to do it this way. My Father has trusted everything to me. No one truly knows the Son except the Father, and no one truly knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal. Just briefly, three things in this prayer we find. Prayer of thankfulness. O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thank you. When you go through things that are so disappointing, you've got to step back and see that he's the Lord of heaven and earth. He's got it. The three cities don't get it, but the Father, he gets it. When we go through tough situations, can you hear our conversations in the car after a city experience like that? Man, Father, what a waste of my time. You know, my life is a waste. Why did I even spend time in those three cities? No, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Second, we see in his prayer, he says, my Father has entrusted everything to me. Know what you've been called to do. There's something about being released from, that's not my area of responsibility, ministry. That's not my area. I have to release that more and more. What have I been trusted? What have I been trusted? One of those things for me is I believe God's called me to be an intercessory prayer person. That's why I invite you to Wednesday nights. I want to teach you how to pray by doing it together. And so finally, take the time to relish who you are in Christ. Look what he says. No one truly knows the Son except the Father. He's saying this in prayer. Father, you really know me, and I really know you. That's where you get a place of rest. You know me, and I get you. This is exactly what Jesus is doing in this moment before he says, come to me. And then he says, learn from me. So when the disciples saw this, like, that was a devastating city experience, Lord. And now he's praying over here. And then he says to them, learn from me here. It's a beautiful picture. So bring this together. Learning from Jesus. We have different learners here. Some of you are visual learners. You just have to see it before you get it. Some of you are imaginative learners. you need to be like, I need to know the deeper meaning here before I'm really onto it. That's me. If you don't give me a deeper meaning, I just kind of lose interest. But then there are some of you who are analytical learners. Just tell me what I need to know, right? Get it into the hard drive of my mind, right? So I can pass the exam, so I can hit the deadline, that I can accomplish the goal. That's an analytical learner. That's what they want. I've had them in class. Or maybe some of you are common sense learners. How does this work? How do you do it? And so, bringing this all to summary and close, here's one practice I want to encourage you. In youth, look at me a second. Youth, young people, look at me a second. Here's something I'm doing this year. I know a lot are home today. I printed out Psalm 119, all of it. Psalm 119 is my theme verse for the year. My word for the year is the word. I just wanted to be so into the word this year. I've printed out Psalm 19 and put a lot of space between each scripture. And what I do is, when I'm reading the scripture, the word, like, I don't want to wander from your word, Lord. And so I take my pen and I draw this long line. I don't want to wander from your word. I want to be a learner of your word. And so I write down on the piece of paper a graduation cap. I want to learn. In other words, it helps me focus as I'm reading. Does that make sense? I forgot to bring it to you. I have it at home. But that's what I'm doing all the way through Psalm 119. I want to learn your law. I want the book of the law to be in my heart, Lord, and I draw books. Just one way to stay focused in the word, just kind of a practice. So just there are benefits to finding rest. We discover what's missing in our life when you slow down. You start going, we need to do this, we need to do this. Slowing down helps out. I think another benefit is it's a great opportunity to connect with others. Have you learned to rest with others? It's amazing what happens when you do it together. You can be present with each other. I think another benefit is that we increase the quality of our body. Our body's tired, not just our soul. And so when we rest, when I was in bed sick, I did not like it at all, but I said, you know what? I really need this. I just need to stop. I need to stop. I think for some of you, here's a benefit. Stop falling asleep at committee meetings. You ever do this quite often in committee meetings? Yeah, you need rest. But here's what I would say to you. You go deeper with Jesus, and that's why I want us to have a Daniel fast. You go deeper with Jesus. So in closing, this is something I saw. I could not believe this was true, but back in the 1960s, futurists, political theorists, and other leaders throughout the world were looking into the future. And here was their conclusion. We think that people are going to work less in the future. Many labor-saving devices were underway, and they realized that maybe this means there's going to be more leisure. So one famous Senate subcommittee in 1967 came up with this possibility. They concluded, by the late 1980s, the average American would only need to work 24 hours a week for 27 weeks a year. Ha! And we send our money to Washington for them to come up with that, right? So for those of us who are children of the 80s, is this true? No, it's not at all. The average American now, from that time, works nearly four more weeks per year than 1979. You see, leisure was a sign of wealth. A culture is not stopping long enough to ask the question, who can give me rest in all of this? And I say this like David, my soul finds rest in you alone.